Let's pray. First, any children who want to go to children's church, that's available right now. Okay. Heavenly Father, we're grateful. We're grateful that you are an amazing, amazing God. Your mercies are new each and every day. And you are holy, worthy of all praise, worthy of all adoration. And we come before you because we need you. I certainly need you. This body needs you. This city needs you, Lord. This state needs you. This nation needs you. This world needs you. You sustain everything. We don't realize how much you have and continually give us. Even those who don't proclaim you as God. And so, Father, in your mercy, we can beseech you as your children, asking for more of you. Have your way. Have your way within us. Do whatever you need to do to make us more like you, Jesus. You deserve nothing less. In your name, amen. Okay, so I am going to be talking about Romans chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. And we get to close out the book, well, the chapter of Romans 12 today. And the Lord, you know, I thought there was something that the Lord wanted me to share, and you're getting a little bit of hand of that about it. But really, he has a little bit of a different plan. So let's start with Romans chapter 12, verse 15 and 16. Matt, if you can put that up. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So the beginning, rejoice with those who rejoice. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So joy is the second part. Rejoicing is not just merely being glad. It's something much deeper. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. 1 Corinthians 12:26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So, we just read that. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And 1 Corinthians 12 summarizes the same. There's something deeper that God wants within us. In Luke chapter 15, 5, verses 5 to 9. And when he found it, he lay it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need not repent. That is the heart of God. He rejoices. He rejoices when we come to him. A God who's complete, eternal, who has everything, has joy when we come. And that is the heart that he wants within us. That same joy of others, that same affection, esteem. It's something very deep, deep inside of our hearts. And we don't really have an understanding in our own strength of what that's like. In Hodge's commentary on Romans, he says, love produces not only the forgiveness of enemies, but a general sympathy in the joys and sorrows of our fellow men, and especially of our fellow Christians. The disposition here enjoined is the very opposite of a selfish indifference to any interest but our own. The gospel requires that we should feel and act under the impression that all men are brethren, and that we have a common nature, a common father, and a common destiny. How lovely is genuine sympathy. How much like Christ is the man who feels the sorrows and joys of others as though they were his own. Who does that? Who really feels like what others are going through as if it was your own? There's been only one. Only one who truly does, and that's Jesus. So, in Matthew 5:12, we see that rejoicing is eternally focused. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. In 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So rejoice is exceeding. It's not a little. It's not understated. It is abounding. It is excessive. It is exuberant. It is every part of our being. Just like when we praise and rejoice in the Lord, it's every part of our being. So, what are some of the other kinds of rejoicing on the part of believers? We get to rejoice in the Lord, Philippians 3:1 and 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We rejoice in his incarnation in Luke chapter 1, verse 18. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Luke 13:17, we rejoice in his power. In John 14:28, we rejoice in the presence with his Father. You've heard me say to you, Jesus is speaking, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Rejoice always has a focus on eternity. Always has a focus on eternity. We get to rejoice also as believers with his presence with him in John 16:22 and 20:20, his ultimate triumph in John 8:56, hearing the gospel in Acts 13:48. People rejoice in their salvation in Acts 8:39. Their enrollment in heaven in Luke 10:20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Our names are written in heaven. Always an eternal focus. Always an eternal focus. And that's the hard part in our frame. It's really difficult for us to do that. We want to focus on only the here and now. That's what we see. It's what happens when we come and it's happening when we wake up in the morning, when we eat breakfast, when we prepare for work. We're always focused on the temporal, and God is continually inviting us to focus on the eternal. We also get to rejoice in the obedience and godly conduct of our fellow believers, as in Colossians 2:5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Philippians 2:17. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. That's Philippians 2:18 right there. Revelations 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Praise God. Um, So we're called to practice rejoicing now on earth so that we are prepared for the glorious day in heaven when we shall rejoice in his very presence. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy is the serious business of heaven. We're not going to be sitting around doing nothing. We'll be working. He says we'll be judging angels. There'll be jobs for us to do. There will be ranks. There will be things to do. But underneath that all will be joy. Joy that will be in the presence of our Lord and Savior. Joy that we will no longer have this body that is so frail and so flawed in so many ways. Yes, praise the Lord. And as you get older, you realize how much more problems your body is and how much it betrays you. It certainly does. Come soon, Maranatha. Come soon, Jesus. So, part of the challenge also rejoicing with those who rejoice is in our flesh, we're not good at it. If somebody that we know comes into a large sum of money, like, or they get some like great acclaim, our natural inclination is to be a little jealous. What come they got that? Why don't I get that? It's not fair. What's so special about them that they got that? That's the flesh, wicked, wanting to seek after itself. What does it mean that when somebody gets into something that's a blessing from the Lord, that we actually come alongside them and go, wow, that is fantastic. That is so great. And we come back. That is amazing. Like, we're just so excited and thrilled that sometimes you're actually more thrilled about it than the person who came, who had that. That's blessing upon blessing. That's the kind of heart that Jesus had. That's the kind of rejoicing that he's calling on us when we rejoice with those who rejoice. Something that just overflows, that's effusive, that's just such a blessing that the person who receives it, hears of your rejoice, rejoices themselves even more. You know, when you go that and you hear it, you're like excited and they're excited, and it builds and builds and it gives glory to God. All for the glory of God. And that's what he's inviting us to do. So the second part of that, Romans chapter 12, verse 15, is weep with those who weep. In William Barclay's Daily Study Bible, the bond of tears is the strongest of all. Yet, it's much easier to weep with those who weep than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice. Chrysostom long ago wrote on this passage, it requires more of a high Christian temper to rejoice with them that do rejoice than to weep with them that weep. For this nature itself fulfills perfectly that thee is none so hard-hearted as not to weep over him that is in calamity. But the other requires a very noble soul, so not only to keep from envying, but even to feel pleasure with a person who is in esteem. So sometimes it's easier for us to, yeah, you're suffering, I'm so sorry, that's terrible, as opposed to really taking joy in their blessing. But sometimes that even that weeping that we have or that sympathy is just really surface level and not really deep. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. Let's look at John chapter 11. I'm going to read the whole thing. Have you got that, Matt, do you? There you go. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, of course, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's all go there that we may die with him. Doubting Thomas? Maybe not so much. So when Jesus came, he found that he was already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to them, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. But when she said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, and saying, the teacher has come and is calling you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not come unto the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews were with her in the house and comforting her. When they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind and also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then he took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. I'm going to stop right there. We can go on. There's 15 more verses. But what I wanted to focus was the shortest verse in the English Bible. He wept. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew it was necessary for Lazarus to be dead, for it to be without a doubt that he was dead. Dead so bad that they thought he was going to stink. And that out of his love for them, he waited and he wanted to see something more beautiful manifest. But even in the midst of that, even with the knowledge that, he still wept. Even when we know that somebody has a relationship with God and when they die, they go to heaven, we can say to them, hey, it's okay, they're going to be in heaven. It's all good. Everything's fine. But the person's still here, still suffers. do we weep? Do we rationalize and say and focus on the intellectual and know what's scripturally right? Or do we enjoin them in their suffering? There's a man, he's in Spokane, his name is Joseph Bailey, and he's lost his wife and three children in a car accident. So he wrote this in a book, the last time we talked about, and he said, I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except to wish he'd go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask me leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. Weep with those who weep. Romans 12:16. Be of the same. Oh, so weep with those who weep. We'll get to the Romans. Sorry. I want to share something personally. Back in 2008, my wife died, and we saw God move in the time when she got sick with breast cancer, and some therapies were there, and in all honesty, my hope was in a cure, a physical cure on this world. And I went through a trial and challenge in my faith with God through that. Didn't always choose the best course. And my children were suffering at the same time. And because I relied on my intellect instead of my heart, I wasn't always there for them to weep with those who were weeping when she died. My sister-in-law, who's not a believer, was. She flew down from Calgary, from Canada, and she just hugged my daughter, hugged my son, and just spent time with them. And she was comforting. And she didn't make demands. She didn't preach them, didn't tell them everything's going to be okay, because they were not. But she was there. And what the Lord is asking us is that plus more. What does it really mean to enter into that? And that's the invitation, that within ourselves we do not have that strength. By asking of God, he will give it to us if we seek it earnestly and diligently. But we must ask. And we must enter in. And we must engage. That's what God wants of us. Now, God's faithful. He was there. And his faithfulness, he always draws us back to him, even when we go away. And he's faithful because he weeps when we weep. That's the kind of God we have. Enters in our sufferings, what Jesus did on the cross, to take away the pain, to take away forever suffering. And in heaven, there will be no more tear. But here there will be. Here there will be. So let's move to the next part in Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So, mind. The Greek word is phroneo, which means to have understanding or be wise. It means to feel, to think. So, you know, when you say, I feel that's what's going to happen, we're really meaning I kind of think, but there's an emotional connection with that. To have one's opinion of oneself, a thing of oneself, is also your mind. How do you mind, or how do you perceive yourself? And also to mind is also to seek one's own interest or advantage. So the challenge in the Greek, phroneo, is difficult to translate into English because there's not only a head, a cognitive aspect, but something in the heart, something really visceral. And there's a passion related to that. So when Jesus is talking about the mind, he's inviting us to look at the passion of God in the midst of that. Now, I've given you, or some of you have seen, a handout that talks about 50 cognitive behaviors we're all predisposed to. And that was initially what prompted me to share about this. Really, the phrasing we would have in the body of Christ is, what are some of the wicked ways that man thinks on his own nature, in his own flesh? Because that's what it is. So I gave it to you so you can see it, and I'm going to go over a few, and I'll tell you why. First, let's look at the fundamental attribution error. It's where we judge others on their personality or fundamental character, but we judge ourselves on our situation. A good example is, you know, we're driving down the road and our phone's there and we have maybe Google Maps and it suddenly falls. And so we kind of reach over quickly to pick it back up, to put it back on its mount. But in that moment, we lose a little bit of control on our steering wheel and we swerve a little bit, hit the rumble strip, but we correct and get back on track. We're good drivers. This was just a momentary lapse. Next day, we're driving down the road, and the car in front of us, we see suddenly swerve, hit the rumble strip, then get back on track, and we're thinking, what kind of person is on the road? What kind of crazy people is out there? That's how wicked we are, right? That's we call it fundamental attribution error. We think what they do is a judgment of their character, but what we do is, you know, just what's happening right now, because we're really not that bad. Another one is self-serving bias. Our failures, again, are situational, but our successes are our responsibility. You won that award due to hard work rather than any help or whatever luck. Meanwhile, you failed at the test because you hadn't gotten enough sleep. So this is the wickedness of man, how we see things from our own perspective. There's another one of the halo effect I like, which is if you see a person as having a positive trait, that positive impression will spill over into other traits. This also works for negative traits. So you have these people who've said this, oh, Taylor is so, so cute. She could never be mean. So you think, oh, because they look attractive, they can't be wicked. Or there's something else that's nice. They're generous. That means they couldn't do that. They can't be a liar. I love the other one, a spotlight effect. We overestimate how much people are paying attention to our behavior and appearance. Okay, so we tend to think that whole spotlight effect is so funny because it shows the wickedness on both sides. Number one, we can think everybody's thinking about us, looking at us, or wondering about that. You know, how long did I have that in my hair or what was going on? Okay, and so it shows our wickedness because we think everybody's thinking about us. But the other wickedness is really, really nobody's thinking about you at all. They really don't care. Okay? In their flesh, they're just worried about their own stuff. They really don't care what's happening with you. That's how wicked we are. That's exactly what we do. It's so bad. I love this one where they have both naive realism. We believe that we observe objective reality and that other people are irrational, uninformed, or biased. Okay, so that's what we think. And then naive cynicism, we believe that we observe objective reality and that other people have a higher egocentric bias than they actually do in their interactions and actions. The only reason this person is doing something nice is to get something out of me. Again, shows our wickedness. There's so many biases. So there's a whole list for you to go through to see that. Of how much our mind betrays us, how much our heart betrays us, how prideful and how wicked we are. We cannot see reality correctly in our own mind. We are conceited, haughty, proud. And it talks about that, proud, proud. And all this bias is all based on pride. Virtually everyone, I got it, I understand, I'm good. You, on the other hand, not so sure about. And that just reflects our own hearts. And that's why it needs redemption. And that's what God's here to do for us. So when be of the same mind toward another in Romans 12:16, and don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So all these cognitive biases are us seeing wisdom in our own opinion, all rooted in pride. And when I associate with the proud, I tend to be proud. I want to boast. Somebody else is boasting, I want to say, look at me. I'm not so bad. I'll boast about myself. But when I'm associating with those who are humble, who are meek-spirited, it humbles me. I realize, wow, you know, there's something more. When you saw that, when people hung around Jesus, when you hang around somebody who's truly humble, there's something different in the atmosphere. What if we were that humble and not so high-minded that the atmosphere changed around us, that people would want to be there? That's the invitation the Lord wants of us. That's what he's asking of us. So Paul doesn't mean to imply that we must all be alike on non-essential issues. He's not speaking about not just about uniformity of mind, but also about harmony in our relationships. So as believers, I like this visual analogy. We're like spokes in a wheel that converge at the hub. The closer we are to God, the closer we come to one another. Still in different spokes, different aspects, we may see some things differently, but we're closer, we're more harmonious, we're working together more in unity. Luke 16:5, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Abomination is a very strong word. God hates those things that we esteem in our flesh. Our lust after our own kingdoms, our pride in what we want to have and achieve. He despises it. Our sense of the celebrity status, and you see that in the church as much as something else, that we want to go after following this preacher or this speaker or this conference or this worship leader or this musician or this we all chase after all that, and that's not what the Lord's about at all. Not what the Lord about at all. And so when he's asking us to enter into those who really may not have much to commend them, nothing much to say about themselves. What does it mean to spend a few moments just to sit with them and just to be with them? Philippians 2:3-4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, Jesus is not saying, hey, make sure you take care of your own interests. Hey, yeah, by the way, take care of somebody else. What Paul's saying, what Jesus is talking about is, you're going to take care of your own interests. That's our nature. Take care of others. Put those in front of yourself. For me. In appreciation for what I did for you, how much I gave for you, how much I love for you, and how much I still am giving to you. In Philippians 2:5-8, let this mind be in you that which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I invite you, if you haven't yet had the chance, to listen to the message that Pastor Jeff shared last week. Sometimes you come across messages and they change you. That changed me, and it talked about death, even death. So the guys in our group are talking about, what does it mean? What are you going to do? What's your plan for this upcoming year? What's your motto? What's going to be 2 points? I think Rob was the one who made that request. And I could think of just one. What does it mean? Just death. It's all these other things. What does it mean to really die to myself? I'm far from it. I want to do what I want to do. I want things, even good things. But what does it mean to just surrender? your way is better. I trust in you. Let me just be obedient to your word, not in my strength, but in yours, relying upon you. So when it talked about humble, right? He humbled himself on the cross. It says associate with the humble. When you look at Romans 12:16, we're to associate with. And the Greek word is sunapego, which means to be led along or be carried away with someone or something. So the idea is to experience with others the force of which carries away, to be carried away with as of the flood. So when we're to associate with, it doesn't mean I just kind of sit beside. We're not talking something really light that we just kind of hang with just for a moment. We're talking deeply connected, that you're going down the river. If you've ever gone whitewater rafting or you've ever gone down a river quickly and you're just kind of flung along, you're like with them right through the whole thing. You're engaged with them, fully participating. Fully participating. So it calls for believers to continually be willing to associate with those in humble circumstances or disposition, those who are cast down or of low estate, as opposed to only associating with those who are wealthy or rich. It's not restricted just to lowly people, but also to lowly or humble tasks. In James chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, he minces no words, reminding us that if you show partiality, you're committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. You have the whole thing up there, yeah. James talks about when we associate with, we want to, you know, cater after the people who have money or have status, who speak well, who look nice, instead of the person who's not wearing nice clothes, who doesn't look very pretty. Doesn't have much money. Doesn't speak very well. Where are we naturally attracted to? What's our affinity? We want to talk with somebody that we can relate to versus somebody that it's hard. It's hard for me to relate to somebody that's completely from a different background and to have entirely different experiences. And we don't communicate very much. We don't have the similar likes. How do you associate with? How do you come alongside them? We're called to, in this church, to help with MediView, to help with others who are less fortunate than most of us. What does it mean to come alongside with them? To really enter in? Romans 15:5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2:2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul's not saying that we all think alike or agree on every issue. It's not really going to happen. But he is calling us to unity based on our common salvation, our shared purpose in the gospel, and our shared hope in Christ. His command does not suggest that we set aside essential doctrinal truth for the idea of unity to compromise the gospel, but rather in Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So all through the Romans chapter 12, it's all talked about what's our attitude, what's our heart? What are we willing to change within ourselves to be more like Christ? So let's start back at the beginning of 12 with verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And we're going to read through it again together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than we ought to think, we heard that earlier, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And lastly, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Paul is challenging us, inviting us, encouraging us to choose the good. And all this that we've gone through is what is good. And the word of God is what's good. And abiding by the word and letting it transform us in our minds and hearts to be more like Jesus. It's what's going to really make a difference in this world. And it's what the world is so desperately wanting to see. He's worthy. Amen.